We're going to pray now. Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness, for your goodness, Lord. Thank you that you are the God of peace. You do comfort us, Father, and you do give us joy. And I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would open your word up to us, Father. Open your word up to our hearts, Father, that we would hear what you're saying through your word and through your spirit. Thank you, Father. Thank you for Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to continue on in our series, Being a Spiritually Minded Christian. This is part 23. Now, if you haven't been here for the last 22 parts, don't worry about it. This is a standalone again. And we've been looking in the last number of weeks at being in one accord. And this is today, knowing Christ as the resurrection and the life through fellowship. Knowing Christ as the resurrection and the life through fellowship. And just as a quick synopsis of what we've done looking at being in one accord in the last number of weeks, the word, the Greek word homothemadon is used 12 times in the New Testament, and it is usually translated with one accord. Homothemadon means pertaining to mutual consent or agreement, with one mind, by common consent, unanimously, in togetherness, as one. Homothanadon is a compound of two words meaning to rush along and in unison. The image is almost musical. A number of notes are sounded which, while different, harmonize in pitch and tone. As the instruments of a great concert under the direction of a concertmaster, the Holy Spirit, blends together the lives of the members of Christ's church. Unity is not conformity. Unity is harmony where everyone plays their unique part using their special gifts and blending their hearts and lives together to reveal the person of Christ. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. The Greek word for with one accord is used 7 times in the book of Acts to describe the early church. Each reference reveals a different purpose, benefit, and aspect of Christians gathering together in fellowship around Christ. In the book of Acts, the church came together 7 times with one accord. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus made 7 statements about being the great I am. It appears that these 7 with one accords found in Acts and the 7 I ams in John correlate in the same order. Each of the 7 I ams in the Gospel of John reveals a different aspect of who Jesus is and who Jesus is in our relationship with him. Knowing Jesus, the bread of life, satisfies our need for self-preservation. Jesus as the bread of life frees us from the fear of death. Knowing Jesus as the light of the world satisfies our need for self-expression so we can express Jesus' light through us to this world. We no longer need to walk in darkness, but we can live in the light of Christ. Knowing Jesus as the door satisfies our need for security. We can be free from the fear of the enemy and his attacks. We can be secure and free from the fear of the uncertainties of the future because we know Jesus as the door of protection and provision. And knowing Jesus, the Good Shepherd, meets our need to know that Christ is loyal to us, even to the point of dying for us. And we can respond to and reciprocate his loyalty by being fully loyal to him. We become loyal to him by being fully obedient to him and laying our lives down for him. And today we're going to look at the fifth one. The fifth time that Jesus declared himself the great I am, he stated, I am the resurrection and the life. To fully appreciate what it means that Jesus is the resurrection and the life and how this revelation impacts our lives and our relationship with God, we must study the context of John 11:25. The context of the passage is the illness, death, and the subsequent miraculous resurrection of Lazarus. That's the context of it. And as we study, we'll begin to understand what Jesus meant when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. As we study John chapter 11, we will recognize a few important truths. First, God has a wonderful and specific plan for each of our lives. That's one thing we need to understand, is that God has a very wonderful, but a very specific plan for each of our lives. So we need to grasp that one point. Second, As Christ directs our path, we may not initially understand how the circumstances and the experience of our lives make any sense or how they can produce something joyful or fruitful. So be times in our lives where we say, God, it looks like my life is purposeless and it looks like my life is going nowhere, and why are these things happening to me anyways? But we need to believe that God has a purpose. The third thing for us to see is God's plan fulfilled in our lives requires that we surrender control of our lives fully to Him. The only way we can surrender control of our lives to God is to truly know Jesus as the resurrection and the life. So now we're going to start looking at John 11, starting at verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold whom you love, he whom you love is sick. The story begins against the backdrop of Jesus' relationship with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. They did not just know Jesus on a casual basis. He was their close personal friend with whom they spent considerable time. Jesus even spent time in their home. They had come to love and to trust him. The tenderness of the relationship with Jesus is emphasized by identifying Mary as the one who anointed Jesus' feet before his great suffering death at Calvary. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair. 6 days before his crucifixion at Calvary, Jesus went to visit them in their home. Can you understand the intimacy and friendship? 6 days before he knew what he was going to suffer, he went and spent time with them. It was a place for him to connect with his friends, a place of comfort. When Mary and Martha sent a message to Jesus regarding Lazarus' illness, they identified their brother as the one whom Jesus loved. Therefore, the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. When Jesus heard the news of Lazarus' sickness, he was neither troubled nor was he indifferent. He clearly stated that God had a plan and a purpose for allowing this illness to strike his close friend Lazarus. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. The purpose of the sickness was not to bring an end to Lazarus' life, but to bring glory to God and manifest who Jesus really is. The illness wasn't from God, but God had a plan that would not only thwart the destruction that the devil intended, but would result in God's purposes being fulfilled. What the enemy intends for evil, God redeems to manifest his glory. So anytime that the enemy attacks you, when you look to God, God actually thwarts his plan and actually turns it for his glory in your life. But the key is for us to surrender to God's work in our lives so that can take place. People are saying, oh, the devil's attacking. And I said, well, wonderful. Then what is God going to do to bring forth glory? At the end of the story, Jesus resurrected Lazarus. We see how God's glory impacted the people. Jesus' followers had their faith strengthened. Some who had not yet believed put their faith in Christ. Others, along with the religious leaders, became incensed and plotted to kill Jesus. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Some responded positively to Jesus' miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus, which revealed Jesus as the resurrection and the life, while others chose to rebel and plot against God's plans and purposes. Here's the amazing thing about God's plan. God used the plans of those who tried to thwart his plan to fulfill his own plan of salvation for mankind. You get that? God used the plans of evil men who wanted to thwart God's plan to actually use their plan to fulfill his plan. And if you ask me to repeat it, I can't. The reaction of the religious leaders to the news of the resurrection of Lazarus revealed the true sinful condition of men's hearts. If the reaction of the chief priests and the religious leaders, who had supposedly reflected the best and the ones most dedicated to God, was to plot to destroy Jesus and rebel against God, then what hope was there for any person to be found righteous? Paul summarized the true condition of men's hearts if left to their own devices. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. This is the reason that Jesus had to die for our sins. Mankind is incapable of becoming righteous or seeking God. So Jesus came to redeem us by dying in our place. Now that is a truth. You say, well, we sought God. No, God first of all sought us. It is an absolute truth that God came to us and he began to stir our hearts. He began to move in our hearts and then we chose to respond to his seeking so we could seek him. And so if we see the most dedicated of the religious workers or ministers there plotting against God, where would we have been without Christ coming to us and working in our hearts so we could choose to respond to him? As Jesus hung on the cross and was breathing his final breaths, he spoke words of forgiveness for those who crucified him. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Jesus' words provided an opportunity for even those who betrayed and crucified him to repent and find forgiveness and salvation through his sacrifice. In fact, we see that many priests later came to faith. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So as Jesus hung on the cross, the very men, the very people who plotted to crucify him, who plotted to come and rebel against God, come to destroy Jesus. As Jesus hung on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And by speaking those words, he opened the door of salvation even to those men with wicked intents. And many came to faith in him. As we study the reaction of the chief priests and Pharisees, we can conclude that the resurrection of Lazarus was one of the catalysts that caused them to move forward in their plot to put Jesus to death. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." It's interesting that the religious leaders didn't deny that Jesus was doing miracles. But you know, in their deception and confusion, they actually were working against God. Did it not occur to them that Jesus was doing all these miracles? They even knew it. As my friend Bill Wood says, does a deceived man know he's deceived? And sin deceives. And they were so deceived by sin, they couldn't recognize that they were actually working against God, even though it's so obvious. For he, that is Pilate, knew that they had handed him over because of envy. That's Matthew 27:18. The religious leaders, besides being motivated by envy, were trying to devise their own plan for the preservation and salvation of their nation. What shall we do? For this man works signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. In God's divine irony and providence, God's plan of salvation and the Jewish religious leaders' plan to save their nation intersected. God's plan was motivated by love, while man's plan was motivated by envy, hatred, and fear. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Both God's plan of salvation and man's plan came to the same conclusion. Jesus must die so the people will not perish. Isn't that amazing? They both came to the same conclusion. Jesus must die that the people will not perish. However, they reached the same conclusion for very different purposes. Isn't it wonderful to see how God weaves everything together? It should give us confidence that we can trust God with our lives. We can trust God with the details if we're willing to, because he wants to weave together the details of our lives, even those things that seem broken, even those things that seem to bring hurt to us. If we yield to him, he will weave them together for our good and for his glory. Lazarus' resurrection from the dead was pivotal in the chief priest's decisions to put Jesus to death quickly, so his crucifixion would coincide with the Jewish feast of Passover. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. When Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it," we can understand the importance of what was to take place through Lazarus' resurrection. The glory of God that would be revealed was much more than Lazarus' temporary resurrection. The glory of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection would fully reveal him as the Son of God, the Messiah, and the long-awaited Savior whom the Father had sent. See, because Jesus miraculously raised Lazarus from the dead, it was the catalyst that finally said we must put him to death, and quickly. And through that's when the full glory was seen. For the Son of God came, and he died on the cross for us. He suffered for us, and he was raised from the dead. And that is when Jesus met fully, that through this, the glory of God will be manifest, and the Son of God will be revealed, will be glorified. It wasn't just the resurrection of Lazarus, but it was actually the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus that it was going to produce. Jesus, as a resurrection of life, would demonstrate that he put death to death. Life was victorious over death, and the final enemy was conquered through Jesus' resurrection. The story of Lazarus being raised from the dead culminated in Caiaphas, as the high priest that year, declaring over Jesus and prophesying that he would die for the nation, and not just for the nation, but for all mankind. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Isn't that wonderful? As they got together to decide what to do with Jesus because of the resurrection of Lazarus, Caiaphas, as the high priest, prophesied Christ's death for the salvation of mankind. Isn't that amazing? It culminated in a prophecy that the high priest spoke concerning Christ and how God was going to be glorified through his son Jesus. God used Lazarus' temporary illness and death to impact everyone by revealing his glory and power. Some responded to God, and others rebelled against God. But through it all, God's plan moved forward because Mary and Martha were willing to trust Jesus regardless of the outcome. Do you get that? Mary and Martha had no idea what was going to happen, but in the midst of their sorrow, in the midst of their grief, they made a choice to trust Jesus. And because of that, God's plan moved forward through them. Isn't that wonderful? Through our times of pain, through our times of difficulties, when we will trust God, He will work through us, not just for our good, but for the good of many. Now that we see the glorious outcome of Jesus, Lazarus' illness, death, and resurrection, let's return to study how Jesus revealed himself as a resurrection and life, and the journey Mary, Martha, and Lazarus needed to travel to understand God's plan and to learn to relinquish control to God to see his plan and glory manifest. So that's the journey we're going to look at now, to see how they learned that they could trust God's plan and to relinquish control so God could bring forth his plan. With Lazarus facing a serious and life-threatening illness, Jesus' love for them is reinforced. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. If we fail to remember Jesus' love, we will misunderstand his actions and the events of the story as they unfold. The same is true for our lives. If we do not see everything that God does in the light of his love, we can easily misinterpret what God is doing when we're going through times of hardship or trials. God is always motivated by love, and his purpose is to fully redeem our lives and the lives of those around us. But if we are not seeing it from the context of God's love, then we will misinterpret what God is doing in our lives or why he's allowing certain things. How many times Christians say they get upset with God because of the circumstances or the things they're dealing with? And what is the problem? The problem is this, that they're not seeing it through the proper lens of God's love. But if no matter what we're doing, if we're convinced that God is loving us, that he is love and he is faithful, then even when we're going through painful things, we can say, God, I can trust you. What God was going to do through Lazarus, Mary, and Martha was not only for their benefit, but for everyone's benefit, and especially those who would be willing to open their hearts to him. See, this story wasn't something that just happened 2,000 years ago. It speaks to us now. When Jesus heard about Lazarus' illness, his response may initially appear surprising and even troubling. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. However, as the story progresses and concludes, we understand that not only were Jesus' actions reasonable and appropriate, they were the perfect response to the situation, and they brought forth glorious and marvelous results. See, Jesus was not indifferent towards Lazarus or his sisters, but he was sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? Sometimes God will ask us to do things that are difficult. But he's saying, will you trust me because I have a glorious outcome that I want to bring forth? There are times in our lives when we go through difficult or painful times, and God appears to be indifferent and distant. However, he's neither. God's delay does not indicate indifference. In reality, God is with us, right beside us, and patiently waiting as he works in our hearts and lives to bring forth much fruitfulness and glory. In my life, it is through the most difficult and painful times where my relationship with Christ grew the most when I turned to him. In the times where my heart was broken, in the time where I was overwhelmed with fear, where I was depressed, where I couldn't move forward, I thought, God, can anything come good from this? Where I had lost all hope. But I made a choice. I made a choice. And my choice was, God, I'm going to continue to look to you no matter what. I don't know how this is going to turn out, but I'm going to look to you. And through that, my relationship with God has blossomed. I mean, the good times are wonderful too, and praise God for that, and I vote for those times. But it's through those times of sorrow and pain where I've chosen to turn to God in the midst of my pain that he taught me things about his goodness and his faithfulness and love that I could never have learned in any other way. John chapter 11, continuing at verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After Jesus announced to his disciples they were going back to Judea to visit Lazarus, Martha and Mary, they became alarmed and reminded him of the danger and threats from the Jewish religious leaders. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" However, Jesus' response reassured them that not only was he fully aware of the situation, but that he was walking in the light of God's plan. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world." When we are looking to God for his word to guide and direct us, we do not have to fear that we will stumble because his light guides us. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." God's word provides light for our first step and light for our overall direction. And there's something you have to understand very clearly. If we walk in the light, we'll not stumble. But if we walk in darkness, we stumble very easily. And you go, so what's the difference? The thing is, when you're going through a difficult time, but you keep your eyes on Jesus, you're walking in the light. But when you take your eyes off the Lord and onto the circumstances of our lives, all of a sudden, a darkness comes over us. A confusion. We become spiritually disorientated. Do you realize that? In other words, it happens so quickly, it's just like shutting a light off. Just take your eyes off the Lord and start saying, what's going to happen here? How's that going to happen? Or I'm just not happy about this situation. Or I'm not happy about that situation. The moment you do that, you're going to find yourself in darkness, and you're going to find yourself stumbling around saying, what's happening? How's this going to happen? And we will actually do things that will be destructive to our lives by things we'll say or do that we should not have done. But because we're in darkness, we don't recognize it. But when our eyes are on Jesus and looking upon him, we feel that light, we sense that light, and that light guides us to make the appropriate decisions and not to be impulsive. In the disciples' minds, it was dangerous for Jesus to go back to Judea because the Jewish leaders were seeking to kill him. Their observations were totally correct and accurate. What they failed to understand is that was exactly the reason Jesus had come in the first place and the reason he had to return to Judea. He said in John 12, 27, when he was praying to the Father, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose, I came to this hour." He went there not thinking he would be protected, but he went there to die for us. When we allow discouragement, fear, and self-effort to draw our eyes away from Jesus and his word, we will soon find ourselves walking in confusion and darkness, stumbling around without purpose or direction. This is one of the definitions of becoming backslidden. Having lost our vision of Jesus and no longer trusting his word to direct our lives. Jesus never took his eyes off the Father nor strayed from God's plan for his life. Verse 11. These things he said after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said to him, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Jesus' description of Lazarus' death provides insights into how differently we can see things when we view them from an eternal perspective instead of an earthly and temporal one. Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. You know, if you look at this life from only a temporal point of view, you will become very disappointed. You will become very disappointed. You know, as I always say, there's only two ways you're going to die. You're going to either die young, or you're going to die old and frail. Now, from an earthly perspective, that's why they don't talk about those type of things in those seminars that are trying to build people up. Because they think about it, everything you accomplish. I remember when I was witnessing to one of my university professors about 40 years ago, and I sat down with him, and we had developed a good friendship. And I said to him, I said, without Jesus, everything in life ends in tragedy. And he kind of looked at me, kind of, that was a surprise. He said, what do you mean by that? He says, you have a good marriage? Oh, I love my wife. You love your children? Oh, I love my children. You love your career? Yeah. I said, everyone you love is going to die. And everything you accomplish will come to an end. That's what I call friendship evangelism. But anyways, but the point is, it's true. If you really think about it, if you really think about it, that's the truth. And that's why people who don't know Christ never want to contemplate death, because it's too horrible. Because they see it from a temporal point of view. But we, looking at it from an eternal point of view, see that we have eternal life, and we're going to have a resurrection of a physical body. And heaven is a physical reality, an eternal reality. And we will all be joined together in heaven forever. Isn't that amazing? So if we see things from a temporal point of view, it always leads for sadness, eventually. But when we see things from an eternal point of view, he says, Lazarus sleeps, but I'm going to wake him up. He didn't see death as the final destruction of Lazarus, but just asleep. When we only see things from the point of view of the temporal, we evaluate loss and gain quite differently. Worldly-minded people rejoice in temporal successes while ignoring the eternal consequences. For what profit is it to a man if he gains a whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, if you read stories about sometimes very successful business people, even to the last days of their lives, as they're facing death, they're still doing business transactions sometimes. And you go, what are they thinking? And the reality is they're not, because they don't want to face what death really means. So they're looking at everything from a temporal point of view and ignoring the eternal reality of death. Verse 14, then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Jesus made it clear to them that Lazarus was dead, but then he said something unexpected and surprising. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. Jesus explained the reason why he was glad that he had not been with Lazarus to prevent his death, that you may believe. Jesus was not indifferent to Lazarus' death or the grief of those who were mourning. His words show the great eternal value and importance that Jesus places on faith. Faith in Jesus has great and eternal value, and it is one of the elements by which the economy of God functions. God will do whatever is necessary to develop our faith until it shines brighter and purer than refined gold. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God accounts faith so valuable, he will do whatever is necessary to refine our faith and strengthen our faith. So he said, I was glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. God says it's so important in your walk that you will learn to believe and trust him fully, that he will do whatever is necessary to bring that about. That's how valuable it is. Even when we have to go through fiery trials. When I have gone through situations where I say, God, how can anything good come from this? But I chose to trust him and then watched how he did it later. My faith went way up. Like I go, I can't believe that. And you know what I do? I record those events. And I remember them. I remember that God had been faithful in miracles. I remember that God had been faithful to take situations that I thought were unresolvable in a good way and bring forth good fruit. As we go through times of trials and testing, God uses those experiences to produce a confidence and faith in him as he shows his faithfulness and love for us. Without faith, we cannot see God, please God. He wants our faith to shine ever brighter. When it says without faith we cannot please God, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. It doesn't mean God doesn't care for us. It means but without faith we don't bring joy to his heart. But when we choose to trust God in the midst of what me appears to be chaotic, that brings joy to God's heart. Without faith we cannot please God. His disciples had to grow in their faith and confidence in Christ, his word and his plan, until their faith would be unstoppable, and no matter what opposition or trials they faced, ultimately, his gospel will be preached to all nations. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. The faith that Jesus had planted and cultivated in the hearts of his first disciples will culminate in all of mankind hearing the gospel, no matter how much Satan or man tries to oppose it, stop it, or persecute it. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, which is Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, Those early disciples were so confident in God's faithfulness that faith has continued on 2,000 years, even to here. But that's how important it was for faith to develop. Sometimes God allows us to experience difficult and painful events so that he can develop proven godly character in us and produce unshakable faith as he takes us through difficult times into complete victory. He proves his faithfulness to us and through us in both good times and in times of trials and hardships. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he'd already been in the tomb 4 days. When Jesus and his disciples arrived, Lazarus already had been in the tomb for 4 days. The disciples' faith was strengthened when they realized that what Jesus said would happen actually happened. Right? So they came, and even though it was sad that Lazarus was dead, but their faith would have been buoyed saying, Jesus said that, and it actually did happen. And remember, back then, they didn't have cell phones or texting or anything. So there was no way he could have known. So when they came, they were a faith with strength and saying, we don't know why this has happened, but Jesus said this would happen, and it actually happened. In fact, in my life sometimes, I've had situations where I was going to go through a very difficult time, and the Lord gave somebody a prophetic word regarding that. But it wasn't a word to make fear or discouragement or uncertainty. You know what it was? So that when it happened, I said, God, you're in control. I can trust you. I remember one time I went through a very difficult time for about over a year. I was going through a very difficult trial. But a week before it started, my sister had a dream. And after I started the trial, she shared with me the dream that God gave her a week before the trial happened. Even though it was very painful, very difficult, I was able to trust God because I go, God, you foreknew this. It wasn't like I've done something wrong. It's not like things are out of control. It's like, I can trust you. Sometimes God tells us in advance when we're going to face a time of testing and trials. This is not meant to cause us to become fearful or have a sense of foreboding, but to enable us to develop a strong confidence that God has not only foreseen what we will face, but he is in control and he has a plan and he has already provided for our needs. That's why he tells us in advance. Verse 18. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. And the Bible doesn't tell us why the two women responded differently. Jesus came, Martha went to him, but Mary stayed at home. But you know what that speaks about? That says that there are different ways that we mourn. There are different ways we mourn. There's different times that we mourn. And so Martha's way of mourning was to go straight to see Jesus. But Mary's way was to sit in the home, the very place where she sat at the feet of Jesus and heard him teach. Isn't that amazing? And so while she was sitting there, she might have been contemplating in the midst of her sorrow the things she heard Jesus teach her. But Martha went to see Jesus. So both, neither is wrong. They're just different ways that we mourn, that we deal with grief. Verse 21. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Martha did not have a strong grasp on God's infinite and unlimited faithfulness and provision. She knew that Jesus loved them deeply. However, she viewed his power and foreknowledge to be limited. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Martha's view of God was not as much incorrect as it was limited. Her confidence in Jesus' love and faithfulness was unwavering, but she still evaluated God's ways from a human and earthly perspective. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. From Martha's earthly point of view, Jesus had arrived late. But according to God's timetable, he came just at the right time, both for Lazarus and for all of mankind. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that he might receive the adoption as sons. God's never late. But if we look at it from an earthly point of view, we would say, if you came on time, Lazarus wouldn't have died, because they mistook what God's motivation was in this situation. But his reasoning and his purpose was much higher and much greater. And so she wasn't complaining. She was completely confident in his love. She just thought that he was limited in what he could do. One of the amazing things to note about Martha's faith is how much it had grown. Although she was mourning the sudden loss of her brother, She did not feel let down by God or disappointed with Jesus. She affirmed both his faithfulness and the future resurrection. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Isn't that amazing? In the midst of the loss, in the midst of the sorrow, she did not question his love. How many times when believers, when things don't go well, we say, God, where are you in this? And we begin to murmur against God. But even though she was suffering great loss, she still said, I know you are loving and faithful. Wow, what an amazing confession of faith. Martha believed in an ultimate resurrection. But it's one thing to believe in a future resurrection and to meet Jesus as the resurrection of life. God is not only the God of the future, but he's the God of here and now. In other words, we don't just look at what he's going to do ultimately. We say, God, you're at work now. You're at work now in my circumstances, now. So I don't just have to wait for the future. I can experience your victory now. Verse 25, and Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? You know, it's a very interesting thing that he said. He said, whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Well, I was thinking, what does that mean? So I'll just share with you a few thoughts. I spent a lot of time praying about that and just had some thoughts on it. That the Old Testament saints didn't have eternal life yet. They had the hope of eternal life. They were looking forward to what Jesus was going to do. So those who believe in him, even though they die, they will live. But for us, who look back at what Christ has fulfilled, the moment we put our faith in Christ, we have eternal life. Eternal life doesn't start at the resurrection. Eternal life has started the moment we put our faith in Christ. I like that point. I'm going to write that down. In the context of the death of Lazarus and what appeared as if Jesus had arrived too late to prevent his death, Jesus proclaimed, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is saying, in effect, everything is under control, and what appears to be loss and sorrow, I will turn into victory and rejoicing. God has promised to turn our mourning into joy. God's plan for our lives are perfect, and all it requires for us is to turn to him and trust him to lead us. So when he said, I am the resurrection and the life, he says, I am the one who's in control. I am the resurrection and life, and whatever I say will happen. Martha made a wonderful and full confession of her faith in Jesus Christ, even while still mourning the loss of her brother. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Wow. In the midst of her tears, in the midst of her sorrow, in the midst of that, she made a full confession of Jesus without any ifs or buts. What an amazing woman of faith that developed. In the midst of the story, she says, you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You are the Savior. What an amazing expression of faith through tears. Verse 28. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and he's calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down on his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Mary's response to Jesus was similar to that of Martha's. She was not shaken in her faith in Jesus' love for them, but mistook Jesus' arrival as coming too late. Verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? Then they said to him, come, Lord, and see. And Jesus wept. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Jesus did not try to comfort Mary with hollow words, but shared her pain. Jesus didn't weep because Lazarus had died, because he had come to resurrect him. He wept because his heart was moved by the grief of the mourners. Jesus' response to seeing the weeping and the grief of Mary, Martha, and all the people appears highly unusual. It says that he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. The Greek word for groaned means to snort with anger, to be moved with anger, indignation. And the Greek word for troubled means to cause acute emotional distress. So get this. When Jesus sees them weeping, when he sees all that's going on, it says that he groaned in his spirit. And the word groaned is, you know the picture is? It's when a war horse is about to go into battle. And it opens its nostrils and it snorts as it drives into battle with the soldier on it. It's like an angry horse that is ready to take vengeance, that is ready. And so he sees these people weeping and he snorts with anger and he's troubled by this. Well, that's sort of an unusual way to deal with a funeral. Wouldn't you say? So isn't that kind of like a strange description of how Jesus responded to their weeping? When Jesus saw all the sorrow and suffering that death, sin, and the devil had inflicted, not only on these mourners, but on all mankind, a deep anger and indignation filled him. This indignation and anger was not directed towards mankind, but towards the suffering, sin, rebellion, and death the devil had caused. That's what it was. He looked at what death had done. He looked at what sin had done. And he was filled with indignation. And he said, enough is enough. Jesus had introduced himself not only as the resurrection, but as the life. And that's exactly what he intended to bring to Lazarus, life, and to all of us. With this resolve in his heart, he not only raised Lazarus from the dead, but went all the way to the cross to bring an end to death. He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He was angry and he was coming to destroy the one who brought death, and that is the devil. And that's how he went to Calvary, to bring an end to what Satan had reaped on the earth. Dwight Moody once said, one day you will hear that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe it. That day I will be more alive than I'd ever been before, because death has been destroyed. Verse 36. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus again groaned in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. As the people recognized that Jesus was deeply moved by the suffering, they asked, could he not have kept this man from dying? See, they didn't understand why Jesus came. He didn't come to stop one man from dying from a certain illness. He came to set mankind free from death and sin once and for all. At the sight of the tomb, I'm just going to figure where I am now. I got all excited. That's what happens sometimes. At the sight of the tomb, Jesus once again groaned in himself and was stirred with anger and indignation at what sin and the devil had done to mankind. Because again, he came to the tomb, and when he saw the tomb, and he saw what it represented, again, anger came as he saw the tomb and what death had wreaked on mankind. And he groaned with himself with that resolve to bring this to an end. Verse 39, and Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Jesus stood before the tomb and instructed them to remove the stone. Martha's reaction was immediate. Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days. Martha questioned the wisdom of Jesus' instructions based on current and past wisdom. There was a tension in Martha's heart between following Jesus' instructions and following what she knew made the most sense, keeping the tomb sealed. Jesus then challenged Martha. Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Jesus basically said, I have a wonderful plan that will bring joy to you and glory to God, but you have to believe and surrender control to me if you want to see it manifest. A few moments before, Jesus declared, I am the resurrection and the life. Now Martha and the others had to decide if they're going to trust him and choose to submit to his plan, his words, and his ways. There are many times that God wants to do many wonderful things in our lives. But he says, will you obey me? Will you surrender control? If Mary and Martha had never given permission for the stone to be rolled away, they would have never seen the miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead. And in our lives, there's many times that God is saying, will you trust me? I want to do a miracle in your life. I want to bring forth something that you could never imagine, that will be so wonderful and so fruitful. But are you willing to trust me so that I can do it? See, he didn't roll away the stone. He said, roll it away. And they had to say, will I trust Jesus or will I not? If they never did, they would have walked away and never understood what God had intended to do. Verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he said these words, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave claws, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. They made the decision to believe Jesus' words and act upon them. They took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Only after they took the stone away from the tomb did Jesus pray and command Lazarus to come forth. If they had not chosen to put their faith in Jesus' words and obey him, they would never have seen this miracle and would never have known what God intended to do. Many times God is calling us to simply trust him and obey his word so he can bring about his glorious plan for our lives. We simply have to decide if we're going to trust him. Isn't that great? The resurrection which Lazarus experienced was a temporary one because he was still in his mortal body. However, very soon, Jesus was going to face the cross and with an indignation and anger against what sin and the devil had done to bring forth a resurrection that would be eternal. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and when this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is, death is swallowed up in victory. Wow. Jesus Christ said, I am the resurrection of life. I have a plan for your life. I have a purpose for your lives. But will you trust my plan? And will you surrender control into my hands? The fourth time the church is seen with one accord is in Acts 5:12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. As the church came together with one accord, the power of God was manifest. There was a confidence in God's plan and ways. The church continued to grow, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. We see Jesus Christ as a resurrection of life. We see the church growing. They came together with one accord, confident in God's plan. And it brought forth life because many were added to the Lord, both men and women. Isn't that wonderful? And we see as we come together in one accord, we can be confident that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and life, and he has a plan for our lives. And when those times where we feel, where is God's plan? And we feel discouraged, if we come together with one accord to know Jesus as a resurrection and the life, it will encourage us. We will encourage one another, and we will see the power of God manifest, and we'll see God bringing life not only to us, but to many. The early church was not a dead church, but one that was vibrant and alive because they knew Jesus as the resurrection life. And they were confident in his plan, and they were willing to surrender control to him. Isn't that wonderful? They were confident in his plan, and they were willing to surrender control to him. Perhaps there's people here that are facing situations now. Maybe you're mourning. Maybe a loss of a job or a loved one or health issues. All these things can weigh heavily on us. But Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Will you trust me? Will you look to me and allow me to bring forth my plan in my way? Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Father. Thank you so much for your goodness and your faithfulness, Lord. I thank you that your faithfulness is not dependent upon our faithfulness, Lord. But Lord, I thank you, you want our faithfulness and our faith to grow so that we can see your power and purpose is released not only in our lives, but in the lives of many. We know this life is short, Lord. Give us that eternal perspective to see what you want to do in us and through us for your glory, for the glory of your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your goodness, Lord. Hallelujah.